Thank you, worship team. We are going to continue in worship as we hear from God's word. I hope that it can be a blessing to you this morning. I want to wish you a good morning. Also, I've seen a lot of visitors that I recognize and a lot of visitors that I don't recognize. So if I haven't met you, my name is John Martins. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to personally welcome you here this morning. Thank you for coming to worship the Lord with us in our congregation. We will be continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, and I want to ask you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 this morning, okay? So I would highly recommend you having a Bible open on your lap, whether that's a Bible you brought with you or a Bible in front of you in the pew. You're going to want to follow along. To catch you up or to remind you, this revelation is coming to a man named John, the Apostle John, who was with Jesus. He has been exiled to an island called Patmos, exiled under Roman rule for being a man of God, for preaching the gospel, for standing for Christ. And on this island, he is visited by the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision, and he is tasked with writing what he sees and hears. And as we've seen in the past few Sundays, this book starts off with an incredible narrative and incredible display of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his glory and his rule. We've seen that Jesus Christ, having freed his people from their sins by his blood, he's ascended into heaven as the ruler of the kings of the earth, possessing all authority, glory, and dominion. And when he appears to John in this vision, we see this incredible description of what he looked like. His hair is as white as wool. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze that are refined in a furnace. His voice is like the roar of rushing water. Think of Niagara Falls and then think bigger. That was the sound of his voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth, a double-edged sword. This is our king. This is the one who laid down his life for us. Magnificent in all of his glory, majestic, glorious beyond all compare. Now, this scene, this establishment, sets the scene for what is to come. Jesus Christ starts addressing his church. He starts addressing his bride. The victorious king of all heaven and earth has something to say. Now, have you ever been confronted? Many of us have probably been confronted, and you've probably been uncomfortable with that, right? Have you been evaluated before, right? Sometimes it hurts to hear the truth of your evaluation. There is an evaluation coming, and it's coming for the churches in that day. Now, all scripture, of course, is breathed by God. From his lips, through the pen of the inspired authors, to the selected recipients. But we get a certain flavor, so to speak. This is coming from Christ directly. Of course, all scripture is, but this is coming from him. He's evaluating in just a special way. I hope that you can see that and that the significance kind of settles on you here. There's a sharpness to the words that he will say. Now, let's read the passage. I have titled this message, The Good, the Bad, and the Promise. Okay, we're going to look at the good, we're going to look at the bad, and we're going to look at a wonderful promise in these verses. Now let's read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we need your mercy. We need your work in our hearts to soften them, to open our ears. Lord, help us to understand what you are wanting to communicate to the church at Ephesus. Help us to understand what we can glean from that, Lord. Help us to be open to evaluation this morning by your word. Father, I pray that unhelpful words would fall to the ground and we would hear what you want us to hear this morning. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's look at verse 1. It's a good place to start. We are going to work through verse by verse. I'm going to give you some points in just a couple minutes here, but I thought that verse 1 gives us a good introduction to this letter. Jesus says to John, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, this letter is addressed to the church in Ephesians, but more specifically to this angel. Now, who is this being? Let's figure out who this angel is. Now, there's a couple of options here. Commentators are mixed on this. Some would say that this angel belongs to a spiritual realm and is some sort of this spiritual guardian to this physical church, that each church has a representative, so to speak. Each church has an angel that stands for their location. However, this is interesting. The word angel doesn't always refer to this type of being. You know, you think angel, you think of a very intimidating, freaky, winged, eyes all over kind of individual. This word could actually mean just a mere man, right? Angel means messenger, and it means that a man is sent, a human with a message. For example, John the Baptist is described as an angel in Mark chapter 1. Jesus sent messengers or angels ahead of him to make preparations in the Samaritan villages during his earthly ministry. Now, because of this, a valid viewpoint held by many commentators is that these angels were actually the pastors of these seven churches. I have come to land there personally. Of course, you can take whichever view. If you take that view that these pastors, that these angels are the pastors of these churches, the seven stars the Lord Jesus holds in his right hand are these pastors. So if we read in the next sentence, we will see that Jesus holds these seven pastors of these churches, and there's these lampstands that represent the churches that those pastors reside over. I hope you stayed with me on that. Wanted to get these definitions out of the way. Now, with that, let's take a second to notice what is actually going on. Now, you might remember the words of Christ in the Gospels. He says to his apostles, I am with you always to the end of the age. And by extension, he is with his people. He is with his church. And we see that in this verse. Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among his churches. So there is an intimacy there, but along with that intimacy that Christ has with his people, there is evaluation that comes. Jesus is exercising his authority as the Lord of all creation. He is exercising his role as husband to his bride, the church. He is her head. He monitors her. He evaluates her. He will affirm and will correct her where is needed. Now, what I want you to see here is that, first of all, Jesus is allowed to do that. He is allowed to bring correction. That's a great starting place before we get any further with this. Who is Lord over the church? Is it our church council? No. Is it the most generous donor in the church? No. Is it the one who's been attending the local assembly for the longest period of time? No. Is it personal preference? Is it, okay, this is what I want in a church. This is what I want to see. This is what I feel like should happen on a Sunday morning. Obviously, your convictions can be godly, and I hope that they are. I hope that you are stirred for what is right. But is personal preference Lord? No. Is inclusivity Lord over the church? No. Christ is Lord. And because he is Lord, because he is the head of his body, the church, he guides and directs. And we have to come under his authority. That's the first step. Now, with this little introduction out of the way, I have 3 points for you, and you can write these down. I'll cover these this morning. Go like this. The letter to the church of Ephesus is a letter of 1, commendation, of 2, correction, and of 3, commission. So we look at that first point, commendation. Christ starts off with a lot of good things to say about the church of Ephesians. And I want to say this right off the hop. I am bouncing around a little bit to collect all of the good things, okay? The good and then the bad. So just stay with me there. Look at verse 2. Christ says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. Now, what do we see? Well, we see some great Christianity going on. The Ephesians are a faithful congregation. They are working for God's glory. They are laboring in the harvest. They are striving for good and godly things. And they are doing it with endurance. Now, this is very impressive given their circumstances. You see, Ephesus, it wasn't a Christian city at all. The city was devoted to a cult, the cult of Artemis. And it had a temple there to worship Artemis so grand that it was regarded one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was therefore a place of pilgrimage, a place of gathering, a place of mass offering given to these false gods. It was a gathering place for pagan worshipers. You see, the Ephesians lived in a culture that would have needed to be completely rejected by them. And you can imagine the social pulls, right? The temptations, the persecution, right? It's a big deal if you stick out in society. They live for Christ with strength and courage in the midst of it. Look at the resolve. Now, what allowed them to stick it through? Well, it was the name of Christ. This is honorable. They understood the worth of the Lord Jesus. They understood that he was worth working for. Now, this devotion is an incredible example in a world of distraction, right? We live in a world of distraction. We live in a world that pulls our affections in tons and tons of different directions, but they were focused on honoring the Lord with their time and energy. Now, if you look at verse 3, Christ says, I know you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. More and more commendation, more and more good and solid Christianity. They are suffering for Christ's name. They did all of these things for his sake. They stood firm. May God have mercy on us and to that end. May we be a church that stands firm, that doesn't grow weary. Paul prays this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And you'll notice that I'm trying to reference Ephesians as much as possible. It kind of makes things click. 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. You know, Paul wrote that letter to the Ephesians, and he knew that perseverance in hardship, comes down to the joy that is set before the believer. The hope of the calling of Christ is what sustains. What allows you to strive in the midst of hardship? Well, is the glory of the inheritance to come. Jesus modeled this. It was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. We must consider the joys promised to us in order to pick up our own crosses daily and to die on them. If we persevere and bear hardships for the name of Christ, it will be because the name of Christ is precious to us. It will be because a prayer similar to what Paul prayed has been answered in our own lives. May God open the eyes of our hearts to this. Now, the Ephesians had resolve. They had resolve for the right things. Christ says explicitly that what they had done for him. We also see that Christ highlights the intolerance of wicked people. Intolerance is good in his eyes. That's something good for us to consider. That might be a tough pill for us to swallow. Intolerance? Really, that can't be a Christian virtue. Well, it is in Christ's eyes. Intolerance for wicked people. We're going to understand what that looks like a little bit more as we continue. We're going to rewind slightly and look at the end of verse 2. This is what Christ means. He says that the Ephesians have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You see, the Ephesians have done well in their identification and their dealing with false teachers. Now, with what we know of the Ephesians, they actually encountered a lot of this. The Apostle Paul, the original planter of this church, speaks prophetically in Acts 20:29. He says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in and among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." This was Paul's warning. And it seemed to be right. His warning paid off, in fact. The Ephesians remained alert in the years to follow. Now, we see this highlighted in 2 Timothy as well. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus for a period of time. And this letter is filled with warnings regarding these fierce wolves first mentioned by Paul. These false teachers from seemingly within their ranks needed to be addressed. And what was the solution that was there that Paul had in mind? Well, he told Timothy to hold fast to the word of God, to guard the deposit that had been given to him, to defend the gospel, to understand that Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, training, and correcting, to rightly handle the word of truth, to develop a boundary. This is right and this is wrong. And it seems that this standard was held by the Ephesian church. If we jump ahead, there is more on their stance against false teachers. Look at verse 6. Jesus says this, "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, who are these people? Well, it's believed that the Nicolaitans were the first followers of a man named Nicholas. And you might be familiar with this man. He actually comes up in Acts chapter 6. Nicholas was among the first seven individuals to be selected as deacons for the church. And so Nicholas started off in the right path, but it seems that he had veered, that he had drifted from true doctrine. Now, it's uncertain exactly what Nicholas thought. Some, like commentator F.F. Bruce, suggests that Nicholas was the disciple of a Gnostic heretic, and it seems that that comes up a little later in the writing. They come up in multiple places, actually, one in the letter to Pergamum. We're going to get there in a couple weeks. But their sin is compared to Balak, who is a character in the Old Testament who put a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel. Apparently, the Nicolaitans were also promoting idolatry and sexual immorality. And so they assimilated into the pagan cultures that were around them. They sheltered themselves under the name of Christianity, but they introduced these despicable practices, hateful, wicked deeds. And so, and rightfully so, the Ephesians hate this movement. And they hate it for the glory of God. Do you hate for the glory of God? Of course, we got to be very, very careful what we're hating. But the Lord Jesus Christ commends these things. The Ephesians hate it because it blasphemes the living God. In Romans, we're called to detest what is evil, to hate it. So in conclusion of this section, what do we see? Well, we see a church that is full of zeal. We see an incredibly discerning church, a doctrinally sound church. They excel in the scriptures. They know what they believe, and they hold fast to it, and they practice it. It affects how they live. They defend it. This is a church with strong beliefs, and they have a strong foundation. Like I said, it was planted by Paul, pastored by Timothy, encouraged by individuals like Priscilla and Aquila. They had a very, very, very strong footing. Now, this is an example for us to follow. I know there's a but coming. There's some bad pieces, but let's stay in this first section. There is good. There is good to be followed. There's a good example here. I think over the years, Rowandale has been faithful in this. We have great teaching ministries. Okay, I hesitated writing that down as I'm teaching. but it's true, not just the pulpit ministry. In Sunday school, in small groups, even in the prayer meetings, right? The doctrine that seasons every piece of what we do as a church. I think we do that well, and that's a blessing. Of course, we continue to strive in this. We can continue to work for theological clarity. But our standard has been the Word of God, and that is upheld throughout our life and practice as a church. And I think that's a wonderful thing. We are blessed to appreciate that as a body. And these are the things that the Lord loves. Doctrinal clarity allows us to part from false teaching. It allows us to not tolerate dangerous false teachers. Guarding against these things is for God's glory and for the health of his people. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." A little further on, he writes, "Walk as children of the light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Then he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." You need doctrinal clarity. You need to know what you know and to defend what you know, to stand on what you know, to bring yourself under the Word of God. But then comes the correction. With all the good that we've seen, we could get the impression that things are perfectly fine just the way that they are for the Ephesians. Lots and lots and lots and lots of boxes checked. Right? If you're church shopping in that period of time, I doubt that that was a word, right? But we throw that around now. If you're church shopping, that would be a good church to try out, okay? Boxes checked. The Ephesian Fellowship would probably have ranked high on your list. That's the Bible church. That's the church that does expository preaching. That's the church that is taking a stand in the midst of huge cultural issues. But in all of this good, Christ brings a correction. And it's rather intense. He calls the very existence of their church into question. They are called to repent lest their church be closed, lest their church be shut down. verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember then how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That first phrase is chilling. I have this against you. Think back to the description of Christ in chapter 1. Now, there is incredible mystery, but his voice is said to be to sound like roaring waters. And that same voice is rebuking. It's correcting. What a fearful thought. This isn't the soft, passive, ever-affirming, tolerant, kind of cringe when I say this, but like boyfriend Jesus that's often pushed in our society, right? This is a different character. This is the Lord of all creation, King of heaven and earth, confrontational Jesus. And what does he point out? The Ephesians have abandoned love. They've abandoned the love that they possessed at their start. Now, it's rather surprising. I mean, of course, we can prove it biblically, and I hope that I can, but it hits you. You know, the loss of love is what constitutes a fallen church. The loss of love. Sometimes I think we might put love on the back burner. There's church structure. There's bylaws to take care of. There is, you know, leadership things, right? Of course, all of that matters. But it's not the lack of structure that makes their church fall. It's the lack of love, or doesn't make their church fall. It's threatening to, I should say. Love constitutes a fallen church. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." The Ephesians are nothing if they do not have love. Now, what kind of love is this? Let's define that. And who is it pointed towards? Is it man? Is it God? I don't think we should separate the two. If we love God, we will naturally love others. And if you're asking yourself, do I love God? Asking yourself if you love your brother and sister or not is a good place to start. There is a order of this love, of course. Jesus says in John 13:35, "I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." In light of the love in which you've been loved, you must love. We love because he first loved us. It's 1 John 4:19. We must tell people that we're Christians, right? I hope you're doing that. I hope you can tell someone with joy and confidence that you're a Christian. I hope that you can tell someone that you went to church on the weekend. Okay, not just about your Saturday plans, your Saturday exciting things, but the Sunday things as well. I hope you can tell people that you are a Christian. We must name the name of Christ, but we need to show it as well. And how do we do that? By loving one another. That's how outsiders will know. Outsiders will know that we're Christians by how we love one another. This is high stakes. We are meant to be a city on a hill. We are meant to be light in the darkness as the body of Christ. We are meant to be a light to the nations around us. And how is that light, the light of Christ, identified? Well, it's identified by our love. That is the light received from Christ and spilled over to everyone that we meet, to our brother and sister. We love God, we love our brother and sister in Christ, and then finally, that love impacts the outsider. They should realize that this love is different. They should realize that this love is something that they do not have and that they should want. The Ephesians have fallen from this love, and it's detrimental. But Christ shows them mercy. That's incredible. He shows them mercy. He gives them a chance to repent. And how are they to repent? Well, they are to return to the works that they did at first. This is a wonderful reminder for us. May love season everything that you do. Let your love for Christ be the motivator of all of your action. Let your fellowship with him be what warms you. And let the warmth of that love impact the people in your life. I urge you. Now, what you can do for the Lord is important. It's important. What you can argue theologically is worthwhile. Good for you, great for you, if you can destroy a non-Christian in a debate. There is a time and a place for that. You should be able to, as Paul says to the Ephesians, expose what is evil. But it must be done in love. It must be done in love. Think about the Pharisees. They dedicated their entire lives to the scriptures. And what did Christ think of them? What did he call them? He called them a brood of vipers. He called them snakes, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. Yes, a dynamic religiosity on the outside, but on the inside, a cold heart to God. A cold heart to God. Don't fall into that category. It's easy to do. You might not have missed a Sunday in years. You might know our statement of faith front to back, back to front. You might be able to articulate the ins and outs of soteriology, of eschatology, of angelology, of Christology, of pneumatology. But where is your heart? Where is your heart? Are you chasing theological concepts, or are you chasing and pursuing the God who made you and loves you? Do you love knowledge and knowledge alone, or do you love your brother and sister in Christ beside you in the pew? Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." Walk in love, and walk in love as a child of God. Not as an attender of a church, not as a professor, a theologian, but as a child. Christ's words are sharp. If the Ephesians do not return to this kind of love, then their church will cease to exist. Christ will remove their lampstand. I want to say that this doesn't necessarily refer to individuals' salvation, right? The fact of whether they're saved or whether they're not, necessarily. It doesn't refer to the second coming of Christ either. But it is the threat that a once blossoming fellowship could sizzle out completely. The church could die. Ephesus is now modern-day Turkey. The population of Christians is 0.2%. That's a beautiful, glorious 0.2, but it's 0.2. The country is overrun by Islam, a region that was once evangelized and had healthy churches is now dedicated to demon worship. We don't know all the details. Those are some speculations. But the observation is there. If we don't have love, we are nothing. If we lose our love, we might as well not exist as a church. These walls might stay standing, but our lampstand? Let's be a people of love. We've seen the commendation. We've seen the strong correction, and now finally, the commission. Now we see that in verse 7. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what is this commission? Well, it's to conquer. Some translations say to overcome. And you'll notice that these commissions actually happen at the end of every message to the church. Okay, so there's the letter to the Ephesians. There's a commission here. Then there's the letter to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira. Each of them have this piece, this need to conquer. Now, what does it mean? Well, this conquering that we do as Christians comes as a response. We conquer because Christ has conquered. This isn't just a little pull yourself up by the bootstraps little nugget at the end of a chunk of scripture. Okay? This isn't a try harder message, though faithfulness and endurance and hard work and labor are obviously implied. Christ is saying, follow me. If we could summarize that, it'd say, follow me. In the Gospel of John chapter 16, Jesus says, you will have suffering in this world. Be courageous because I have conquered the world. So resist the devil, flee from temptation. Those things are hard. Those things are hard. Don't give in to the world's corrupt moral and spiritual influence. But do so because Christ leads you. Do so in love. In the Ephesian church, we've seen all these different pressures, the pressures to worship idols, the swirl of seduction that a culture fixed on sexual perversion has. But what is sweeter than being accepted by your pagan neighbors? What is sweeter than twisted sexual experiences? What is much, much sweeter? It is fellowship with God. Both now for the Ephesians, but in the future. The reward for conquering. It's the reward for conquering. And the strength that God gives is the gift that God has promised, the right that he gives. And it is eating from the tree of life. Eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, do you want to eat in full? Do you want to enjoy everlasting pleasure? Do you want uninhibited fellowship and enjoyment of the living God? Then conquer. Resist. Stand firm. But conquer in the hope and reality that Christ has already conquered. We strive because he has already overcome. He is the one that is leading us back into the garden. Adam sinned. God pushed humanity away in curse, in the consequence of sin. But God has made a way for us to be brought back. He has brought a way for us to be redeemed. And that is in union to Christ. In Christ, we are brought close. And that is the hope. We can conquer because he has already conquered. So stand firm. Stand firm. Now, in conclusion, I hope you've seen that this passage just sets a wonderful example for us, right? I can't say enough how important the head knowledge piece is, right? We need that. We need to know God, right? If someone says, oh, I'm not really into theology as a Christian, you're not into knowing God? Like, there's a disconnect. But what does that knowledge lead to? Does it lead to your heart? Does it lead to love? Does your theology play itself out correctly? That is a challenge for us today. Demonstrate that Christ has saved you by loving one another. And stand firm. Stand firm. We've seen a commendation, a correction, and a commission from Christ to the church at Ephesus. And I pray that by his grace, we can walk in that and love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that love would be the very center of everything that we do. Lord, if we don't have love, we have nothing. And so, God, in your grace, give us an extra measure. Open the eyes of our heart. We want to see you. We want to see your glory as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us strength to stand firm. Help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and resist this world that threatens to distract us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.